Throughout the Bible, man is told to seek the Lord. You hear it over and over again in the Old Testament, but you hear it in the New Testament as well. For example, in one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, 1 Chronicles 16, we read, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." In chapter 22 of that same book, we read, "Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." In Psalm 34, we read, "They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Psalm 105, "Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad." Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." Amos 5 says, "Seek the Lord that you may live, or He will break forth like a fire." Zephaniah 2, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances." And then just one out of the many in the New Testament in Acts 17, where Paul is debating with the philosophers of Athens on Mars Hill, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. No one ever receives eternal life from God without seeking Him. Before he seeks the Lord, he is spiritually indifferent to the Lord. Once he begins to seek the Lord, he's no longer a sluggard, sleeping away the spiritual issues of his life, snoozing as his soul is working its way toward hell. He's no longer a spiritual rebel whose blasphemy mocks the wrath of God, daring and defying it to fall on him. As he seeks the Lord, he's no longer spiritually deaf to the appeals of God's word. Now we finally have reason for hope in this person's case, that something good will come from his having sought the Lord. It's not guaranteed, and the seeking in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing in an ultimate eternal sense. But it's a start. It's where he has to start. It's where we all have to start. It can get off track. There's no guarantee that when he starts to seek the Lord, he will find the Lord. But seeking is better than ignoring the Lord in indifference. He's begun to study his Bible. He's begun to really listen as the Bible is taught. Its words are beginning to have an impact on his heart. All good. But even though the seeker is finally on the right path, he is still disobedient to the gospel's basic command to believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," not to seek Him. Believe in Him. And then he adds, "You will be saved." The gospel does not tell us to pray for, nor to search the scriptures for salvation, weighing each verse carefully to decide what we think it means or whether we go along with it or whether we can believe it. It just tells us to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the obedience God desires. That's the obedience God requires. The gospel isn't far away. The gospel isn't hard to find. It's not difficult to understand. We do seek for it, but it's not some elusive truth requiring some arduous religious quest in order to find and figure it out. A child can understand the gospel. Paul wrote in Romans 10, "The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's in our mouth and in our heart because we know it. We've read it. We've recited it in many cases. And now it's time to act on what we know with our will. A disobedient seeker might undertake some sort of heroic but unnecessary search for the truth that's already near him, right there in his mouth, right there in his heart and his mind. And his further seeking can simply be a stalling tactic, a subtle way to avoid honestly dealing with what he's already found, what he already knows. He's seeking for something he's found but wants to trade in for something more to his liking. Time to stop seeking. Find. Embrace by faith. Believe. To be obedient, he needs to stop seeking for the gospel he has already found. Embrace it. Placing wholehearted faith in the Christ it declares. The way of salvation is to accept the truth that I am a sinner. There's only one Savior. He's willing to save me as I believe in him. And therefore, I must put my trust and faith in him. Period. It is believing in and accepting him as the substitute whose death atoned for my sin. And the propitiation upon whom God's wrath over my sin has been completely poured out and expended. No more seeking. Now I've found him. I just need to embrace him by faith. Today we will consider some seekers and what Jesus told them about finding eternal life. Our text describes and illustrates three types of seeking and finding. First of all, John talks about seeking and finding Jesus. Secondly, he talks about seeking and finding food, but not for the stomachs, food for the soul. And thirdly, he talks about seeking and finding eternal life. We begin with seeking and finding Jesus, and our text starts out in John 6, verse 22. We are in an ongoing study of John 6, and we've now reached verse 22 in this chapter, which is where we pick up the story. The next day, the day after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there. There had been no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, that boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone, meaning without Jesus. The night before, Jesus had dismissed the multitude, and then he had withdrawn up into an adjacent mountain by the beach there on the eastern shore of Lake Galilee, and he'd spent a great deal of time in prayer. Some of the crowd had stayed all night. I don't think a lot of them. It's called a crowd, but they all go back in boats, and assuming that each boat, being more or less 26, 27 feet long, could handle probably 15 people, 20 at the very most, really packing it out, there's only a room enough for a certain amount of people just to get back across that lake. Certainly not the 5,000 who were there before. A lot of people have already left. Many had started out earlier that morning, no doubt, on that 10-mile trek that goes to the north and then to the west and leads back over on the other side of the lake to Capernaum on the western shore. But others, probably zealots, and probably not a whole lot of them, in the hundreds, not the thousands, still wanted to make Jesus a king and still lingered on that grassy meadow where he had fed them the day before. Apparently, they woke up after a restless night there on that eastern shore of the lake, and they knew that Jesus had sent his disciples back across the lake the night before, and they assumed he was still up there on that mountain. They hadn't seen him come down from there. They knew he had not walked past them up around the northern end of the lake, and they couldn't find him anywhere, so they were really mystified. they knew he must have somehow gotten back to Capernaum, because Capernaum has now become his adopted hometown. No longer Nazareth. Now he's moved to Capernaum, he and much of the family with him. So they're wondering how he got there. The disciples had left the night before in that only boat that was available. And they knew Jesus had not gone with him. They had seen him send them off, but not go with them. The crowd had remained, at least part of the crowd, and they were determined to seek for Jesus and find him. Just then, a quick means of getting back across the lake happened to show up. We see that in verse 23. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. That last clause is included to remind us that his feeding these 5,000 people with nothing but five little slices of bread, broken parts of slices of bread, and two fish was a miracle. The boats came from Tiberias on the lake's western shore. This would be Tiberias here, Capernaum is here, and the place over here is approximately where the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place. In the night in between this day and the day of the feeding of the 5,000, we saw that the boat went across and got caught up in a great storm, and Jesus had come out there walking on the water. We aren't told why this little fleet of boats suddenly showed up on that eastern side of the lake, or how the boat owners caught wind of the fact that there was a group of people over there who needed to come back over to the western side, perhaps those who had gone over, walked up across the northern part of the shore of the lake earlier, had let them know. But for some reason, they struck out. I don't know who these people were, maybe fishermen. At any rate, they had boats, and they went out and went across the lake to the east and got there, possibly hoping to earn some taxi fees, collecting taxi fares as they taxi these people back across the lake. Verse 24 and verse 25. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" These people were seekers, which is a good thing. And the object of their seeking was Jesus, so that's also a good thing. But their motives for seeking him were not good. As Jesus will tell them in the next verse, they were seeking him simply because they knew he could supply food. He was a good food source, easy food source. He had fed them dinner the day before, and now they were back for breakfast. And they probably still hadn't given up on their plan to make him king so that he could keep on doing this. He could continually provide and supply them with an easy source of food, as well as all the other material things they felt they needed and certainly wanted. They asked Jesus when he had gotten there, because they still couldn't figure out how he had gotten past them. Now, Jesus could have told them. He could have said, "Well, sometime after midnight, I got up and went down to the sea, started walking on the water, walked about 3 miles out into the middle of the sea, and there I found my disciples in a boat that was about to sink because the wind was blowing so hard and the waves were tossing and turning, and it was crazy, and I got into the boat, I stopped the wind, and then I whisked them, boat included, over to the western shore in an instant of time." He could have told them that, and that would have taught them that he was a miracle worker. But they didn't need to learn that. They already knew that. They had seen him work miracles the day before, healing people as well as feeding the whole group of 5,000. So he didn't tell them that. He knew they wanted to make him king, and he didn't want to play into their plans to become a human king, the kind of king they wanted, a king who could feed them and a king who could throw off the Roman yoke. The kind of king who would be a very convenient addition to their otherwise happy lives. It would have fed into the crowd's superficial, materialistic mindset, which did not seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but rather was seeking whatever he could give them in this world to make their lives better now and here. So Jesus just ignored their question. And instead, he focused on their motive for asking the question and on their motive for seeking him. Well, that brings us to the second part of what John tells us here. Seeking and finding food for the soul. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." These people had seen signs of Jesus' deity and his messiahship. He'd healed their sick. He'd fed thousands of them with these five little pieces of bread and two fish, and he taught them about God's kingdom as no other rabbi had ever taught them before. He taught with authority. All these things were designed by God to be signs pointing to Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah of the world, the one who alone could save their souls from sin and give them eternal life. But the people in the crowd hadn't cared about that. They didn't care about any of that. The only thing they saw in it was the hope for more food and more healing. Today, tomorrow, the day after that, and on into the future. That's all they wanted from Jesus. Jesus exposed their superficial, materialistic hearts, which had completely missed and ignored the real meaning of those signs. Their reaction proves that miracles do not cause people to believe, unless their hearts are already open to the truth in the first place. In fact, if anything, miracles become a distraction, teaching people to walk by sight, not by faith. Jesus began his comments here with the words, "Truly, truly." "Amen, amen." Meaning, this is really important. So listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And we say, "Okay, Lord, go ahead and say it. What is it?" And we're maybe surprised that it's not some great theological truth. It's not even the truth about his own being God incarnate. He doesn't say that, at this point at least. It was the practical fact that they were motivated by unworthy desires and had therefore completely missed the essential and eternal truth of who he is. They were so worldly minded that they were oblivious to the solemn significance of the signs they had seen him perform. Signs that meant he, as incarnate God, was able to relieve the spiritual hunger of their souls. But signs they had misread, because they didn't care about that. All they wanted is for him to fill their bellies one more time with a little more bread and a little more fish. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Christ tells them they had been seeking the wrong kind of food, but that they could find and receive food for their souls in him, and that he would give it to them as a gift. They didn't have to work for it. He had fed them physical food that would temporarily satisfy the needs of the outward decaying man. It would stave off starvation and death for a little while. But soon it too would be digested, and they would simply need more food. And then they would need more, and then they would need more. Jesus offered food that would feed the basic essential needs of their eternal souls. Food that would endure to eternal life. It would remain within man's heart, enduring there forever as an unchanging, indestructible principle of life, a source of life, a spring of life, in terms of what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. That food was, and still is today, Jesus himself. Later in this chapter, he will refer to himself as the bread of life, and that he is able to give us eternal life and forever sustain that life within us interceding on our behalf with the Father. He is the life-giving bread for which our souls crave. He is the sustenance of our souls on which we feed and stay alive spiritually, so that we can say, for me to live is Christ. I've taken Him in. I survive on Him. My spirit survives on Him. There's no need for men to work for this eternal, life-giving bread, because Jesus gives it to us freely. He gives it freely to whoever asks it. Spiritually speaking, Christ calls us to rest, not to work, but to rest. He had freely given barley bread to people on the eastern shore of Galilee, and now He offers Himself as bread, bread that saves and sustains their and our souls, and without any cost whatsoever. All free, totally free. So the implication for that crowd, and the implication for us as well, is that the priority of our lives should not be working for bread in order to try to stay alive one more day on this earth. That is indeed a legitimate need, and we are commanded to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow if necessary. But seeking and sustaining life in this world should never become the sum total meaning and purpose of our lives here. Our need for the spiritual life of our souls is so far more urgent, because our souls are eternal. These bodies come and go, and it doesn't take long for that to happen. Our souls are permanent. Our need for the spiritual life of our souls is far more urgent. This is to be our greatest priority. This is to be the pursuit into which we pour our greatest energies. Seeking and finding a relationship with Jesus is food for our soul. He has full authority to give people eternal life, the life of righteousness through a renewing by the Holy Spirit. God the Father has Himself set His seal on Jesus, certifying that He is His Son, His only begotten Son, who alone can bestow this eternal bread to support eternal life within the believer's heart. At the time of Jesus' baptism, the Father announced out of heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I think we can ask a question at this point. This is such a wonderful offer. This is the most delightful offer anybody's ever given to us. Seriously. This is the best news we could possibly have given to us. There is bread out there. It's eternal. It endures eternally, and it sustains your soul. And it's all free. It doesn't cost anything. But the question is, why would anyone refuse the food for the soul, which Jesus offers so freely? It doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody turn it down? It doesn't cost anything. Why turn it down? And I think there are a number of reasons, and I just want to offer three. First of all, lack of spiritual hunger. People turn down this wonderful, life-giving, life-sustaining bread that cost them nothing for lack of spiritual hunger. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Until a person's really hungry, he'll have no appetite. So he'll have no reason to seek for food. And only the Holy Spirit can give people a spiritual appetite. And He does so by convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment that longs and yearns to be filled with righteousness and to take the unrighteousness away. Why would anyone turn it down? No appetite. No hunger. There's another reason. Satanic distractions. The devil will fight to keep his own, to keep his captives under control, doing everything he can to prevent their escape. And as he succeeds in doing so, people refuse Christ's food for the soul out of lack of interest, distracted interest. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's also surrounded sinners with a world system that keeps them busy, keeps them distracted from the truth, keeps them content with their spiritual blindness. When their souls yearn for this food that endures to eternal life, he feeds them with the spiritual equivalent of cotton candy, the cotton candy of this world. And in their blindness, they don't know any difference. The crowd in our text sought for nothing more than to have their stomachs filled one more time. And they ignored Jesus' offer of food that could have sustained their souls forever. Why would anybody turn this food down? No appetite, no hunger. Distracted by all the stuff Satan keeps throwing in their way to keep their mind off the true food for the soul that's there to be had. And there's a third reason I want to quote, or cite. Proud spiritual ignorance. Proud spiritual ignorance. I'm ignorant and I'm proud of my ignorance. Some people have heard the gospel but cannot accept it because they remain willfully ignorant of it. They may hear it Sunday after Sunday but cannot catch the thought of it because it's not what they expect and it's not what they want. Christ is offering something to them they don't want. They're used to earning their own way in this life and truly believe there's no such thing as a free lunch. So they have absolutely no understanding of God's grace. If there's this food, I've got to pay for it, and if I can't pay for it, I don't want it. When Jesus offers them the bread of life free of charge, their pride won't let them take it unless they can somehow negotiate a deal and repay him for what he's offering to them. Repay him with what? Well, hours of agonizing penance and repentance. Obedience to moral and religious laws, and they may be the laws found in the book of Exodus, God's Mosaic Law. They may be just other laws other people have made up. Do this little thing and make this prayer flag as they do in Asia and wave it and put it out in front of your house and that's a good deed. Obedience to these moral laws, hours of tedious religious activity. They are spiritually ignorant because their pride won't allow them to come out from under their ignorance. And until they come out from under their ignorance, they will never understand salvation by God's grace alone, and they will never receive Christ's saving grace. It was there. They had looked for Jesus, and they had found Jesus. They had looked for eternal life, or rather the bread that gives life. And Jesus had said, it's here. It's free. This is the bread that endures to eternal life, and it will cost you nothing. They could have found it. He showed it to them. He showed them how to get it, how to find it. Thirdly, seeking and finding eternal life itself. Now, at this point, some might have been ready to seek the eternal life about which Jesus had spoken. But they completely misunderstood how to obtain it. Look at verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do? Do is the key word there. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? All human religion has one thing in common. It teaches the wrong way of finding life by giving something to man something to do. If he does the right religious deeds, there will be some sort of valuable payoff in it for him in the end. In the case of the crowd following Christ to Capernaum, they assumed he was talking about some sort of religious work that would earn them eternal life. They referred to it as the works of God, the good works of God, the religious works of God that they thought God required. And being Jews, they probably assumed he was talking about something that related to obeying the Mosaic law that God required of them. They asked the same question asked by the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Teacher, what good thing shall I do? There's the word again. That I may obtain eternal life. He, like the Jews in our own text, was pretty sure there was some little thing, not a big thing, not big like dying for your sins because that's the payment God requires, not anything that big, but it's just some little thing. If you just do it, everything will turn out fine. Not only did they believe there was something to be done, they believed they could do it if they're just told what that little secret thing is. Lord, what's that secret thing? Man asks this kind of question, and it always produces a works righteousness system of religion. Yeah, there's things you can do, and if you do them, it will improve your lot in eternity. Light certain candles at certain times, because God has a hang-up on wax. Visit the right shrines. Kiss the hands and feet of the right statues or the right religious potentates. Deprive yourself, make yourself feel miserable in the right ways, in the right number of times, for the right length of time, and you will win a big reward, and you'll be happy you did it. The self-righteous, natural man assumes there's some little thing, if he can just figure out what it is, that he can do, and in doing it, he will earn for himself eternal life, salvation. That's the way man always thinks. That's the way the Philippian jailer thought. You remember when there was the earthquake in the Philippian jail in Acts 16, and the jailer thought he had lost all of his prisoners, and therefore he was going to lose his life for having lost the prisoners. And Paul says, no, we're all here. And he comes down, and Paul and Silas give him the gospel. And his first question is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There it is. I mean, Paul himself asked that question. He was a rabbi, and the Lord confronted him in a flash, in a moment, on the road going into Damascus and knocked him off his horse. And once he got up, what was his first question? What shall I do, Lord? But true Christianity is the one religion that sweeps aside all the dues and says there's absolutely nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's too costly a gift. You can't earn it. Don't even try. Don't even start. There is nothing you can do. You are hopeless as far as you are concerned. But there's good news. Jesus can do what you can't do. You can't earn your salvation in any way whatsoever. But Jesus says here in our text, He willingly gives Himself the bread of life, the eternal bread of life. And that can give a man eternal life. And it's perfectly free. Can't do it, can't buy it, can't barter for it. But you can receive it for nothing. All that man must do is believe in Him. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He, God, has sent. Jesus takes hold of the crowd's own word, the word work. And He uses that to define the one thing God requires of man. He says, in essence, so do you want to know what work you must do in order to receive eternal life? I'll tell you. I'll give you the secret. Here it is. Believe in Me, the one whom God has sent to earn your salvation by atoning for your sin through My death. Believe in Me. That's it. This is the one and only work that pleases God. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to believe. This is a true work in that it involves man's will. It is exercising the faith in Christ that God has given us as a gift, and it results in our receiving the gift of eternal life. It is the work of God, and yet it is a work of man. God condemns the soul that refuses to do this work, that refuses to believe in Him, because that soul is in defiance of the one thing God has told him to do, to believe. That's the one work God requires. It's true that faith is a gift from God, but this does not cancel out the other truth that it's also an act of man. It's not a zap that man simply receives. He believes. He chooses to believe. Either a man must believe or he's living in defiance of God, and he will perish forever. However, having said that, I have to quickly add this. Faith is not work in the sense of earning salvation by our own moral efforts or will or anything we might do. In fact, the New Testament writers repeatedly insist that we are not saved on the basis of our works. Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anybody should boast." Salvation is by grace alone, through the ongoing faith alone, Romans 3. In Christ alone, Acts 4. Not faith in ourselves. Now listen carefully. This is not faith in ourselves. This is not even faith in our faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Him alone, who was sent by God the Father to atone for our sins through His death. Faith is the one work God requires of man, because within it lies the full potential of salvation in all of its glory, just in that little faith. Within an acorn lies the potential not only of a magnificent oak tree, but for a whole forest of magnificent oak trees. And in the same way, the whole panoply of spiritual virtues that come through regeneration lie in the simple act of faith. Let me give an example of that. Repentance is found in faith. Because a sinner who believes in Jesus is brought to the realization of Christ's absolute holiness and purity, and of his own unholiness and impurity by contrast. He believes what Hebrews 4 says, that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He reads that and he believes it. He yearns for a personal relationship with Christ, but knows he can't have that because his own sinfulness is so offensive to Christ, who loves righteousness and purity and is grieved by his sin. And so his will melts and it buckles, and his heart bows humbly before Christ in earnest, sincere repentance, all because of his faith in Jesus and his word. He comes to Jesus seeking deliverance from his sin. He comes to Jesus with a hatred of his own sinfulness, something he's never felt before. And it's all because he's believed. In his faith, there is repentance. Another thing that comes out of faith is love for God, also found in faith. Because you cannot trust or believe in anyone toward whom you are not drawn, toward whom you have no leaning. And as a person trusts Christ, Christ faithfully rewards that trust. The result is his love for Christ grows, and he becomes more and more reliant on his Savior's love for him. And the love between him and his Lord continues to increase. Why? Because of his faith. If you were to carefully analyze all the graces of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you'd continue to find some element of faith in every one of them. Some connection with faith. Some unbreakable connection with faith. You have to conclude that faith is not only the center post, it's also the essence of the whole Christian life. We live by faith. We walk by faith. In Hebrews 11, we find a list of the heroes of faith. It begins with Abel, who offered by faith a better sacrifice than his brother Cain, and as a result obtained from the Lord testimony that he was righteous. Then it goes from Abel to Enoch, and then it goes from Enoch to Noah and Abraham and Sarah and a number of other great men and women of great faith. It ends with mention of believers who were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith. These people's faith is what made them such radical standouts from the rest of the world as people of godly character. It was their faith that brought that about. Faith is the good work that pleases God and produces every other good work that is pleasing to God. Someone might ask at this point, is believing the absolutely the only thing I have to do? And the answer is yes, that's all. And it can be such a small act that it says with the man in Scripture who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I've got to start. It's not much, but help me believe even more. Yet such faith contains potential for all the inconceivable mysteries of goodness that God desires and requires of us, and which the Holy Spirit develops within us by His sanctifying power. It's the acorn that holds within it the treasure of eternal life in all its fullness. As we partake of the bread of life and feed on our souls on the bread of life, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer as we prepare our hearts to come before His table in a time of communion and remembrance of His death that saves our souls. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You that You have done that in which we believe, and then You've given us the faith in which to believe it. And then You've given us the responsibility for using our will to act on that faith. Lord, we take no credit. We claim no glory for believing that which is so wonderfully believable, and that which brings life, eternal life, to us by simple faith. You've made this so easy, and yet the dividends are so enormous. Lord Jesus, we praise You and we thank You for Your death, upon which we believe and for which we have come to know saving life through You. We pray that You would help us to feast on You today. Help us as we come before You on this communion Sunday to feed our souls on You, the bread of life, to be enriched, to be filled, to be made glad as we enjoy Your goodness toward us. In Your name we pray. Amen.